Matthew 5, 1 and 2, and 6, 5 through 18. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is found in John 17:3. And in the context, what we're seeing there is Jesus praying to his Father for his disciples. And in verse 3, he says this. He says, eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And what has struck me about that verse is the way Jesus talks about eternal life. He defines it relationally. So a lot of times when you think of eternal life, you think of it as a place that you go or as a thing that you get, but that's not the way Jesus talks about it. When he talks about eternal life, he says it's not a thing that you get or a place that you go, it's a person to know, and his name is Jesus. And I love that verse because it reminds me why I exist. First and foremost, I exist to know God personally, and I exist to help others know God personally, and the same thing is true of you, which is why it's so helpful then that this text that we're going to be looking at this morning is going to be leading us to consider the subject of prayer, because prayer is one of the means that God has given us to learn how to commune with him, to learn how to get to know him, not just as our God, but as our Father for those of us who are followers of Jesus. And the prayer begins this way. Jesus starts by saying, pray then like this. And so when he says, pray like this, what that signals to us is that he is giving us a model prayer. He's given us a template. And what do you do with a template? You take it to provide structure and direction for your prayers. It allows you to paraphrase your prayers and personalize your prayers, but to make sure that they are consistent with God's desires and his plans for your life, and to ensure that the things that we are bringing to God are consistent with the things that we truly need from God's perspective. And so this prayer that Jesus is going to teach us in Matthew 6, 9 through 13 this morning is extremely valuable and practical. Some of you have not yet follow Jesus, and you know it. You wouldn't call yourself Christians. Maybe you're here because a friend invited you, or maybe you just have some questions and you're curious. We're really, really glad that you're here, and we hope that as we work through this passage this morning, you can kind of listen in or eavesdrop to see something of what God is inviting you into through faith in his son Jesus. And my hope is that it will pique your interest so that it would cause you to sincerely explore who Jesus is and the claims that he has made. So we're really glad that you're here. But others of you are young Christians or new Christians, and you're just learning how to pray for the very first time. And I remember full well what it was like to be a new Christian. I came to faith in Jesus when I was a teenager. And I only knew one prayer, and it was a prayer that I learned and memorized as a child. It was, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That was the depth of my prayer life for my childhood. And some of you are like, did dude just quote Enter Sandman from Metallica? And yes, I have. And that just goes to show you that I know very little about prayer growing up. And yet, some of you are in that same kind of place. You don't know what to pray or what to say. Maybe you found yourself in small groups where there is discussion about the Bible and people are even praying out loud. And there's maybe one prayer that you know, and it's one that you've prayed silently inside, and it's, Dear Lord, please keep them from calling on me. Please, Lord, please don't let them ask me to pray out loud. And so if that's where you are in your journey, this is also going to be a very helpful morning for you, because Jesus gave his disciples this prayer because they observed him praying, and they were very familiar with prayer, which is interesting. But when they saw Jesus' prayer, they said, Jesus, teach us to pray like you do. You've got something going on with God that we don't. And so he gave them the Lord's Prayer to teach them how to pray. So if you're a new Christian or a young Christian, and you're just not sure what to do with all of that, whether it's in private or with a group, like, Jesus has given this to serve you well. But others of you, you have been following Jesus for some time, or at least you've been in the church environment for a long time, and you've probably heard countless sermons on prayer. You've probably read a few books on prayer, and you don't think there's much that I'm going to be able to share with you this morning that you haven't already heard. And so there might be this temptation for you to just kind of check out and grab the loop and your pen and start doing your doodles. Okay, so, but what I want to remind you of, once again, is that if you're anything like me, there is probably a very significant gap between what you know about prayer, what you've learned about prayer, and your actual practice of prayer. I think many of us who have followed Jesus and have been in the church world for a long time, we struggle mightily with prayer for a number of reasons. And I think one of the biggest is because like an orphan who's been recently adopted, we know that the scriptures say that God is our Father, but we haven't yet understood what that really means. To communicate with God as if he was eagerly listening, as if he truly loved us, cared about us, was eager to respond, was generously disposed to us. I think we think of God as someone who has authority over us, but not as someone who dearly loves us. And so for many of us, we struggle with even wanting to pray at all. We're bored in prayer. We feel like our prayers hit the ceilings, or that we're just talking to the thin air. We don't really expect God to respond. Or some of us, we do pray, but it's less of a means of communing with God and more of a performance, a religious show. It's really not something that we do to get to know God better, but we want to continue to play the part so that we can fit in environments like this, where we look like everybody else. And so if everybody knew what our day-to-day life looked like, they would know we don't pray much in private. But when we're in a setting like this, well, the these and the thous come out. We start sounding like Ben Stiller, right, and Meet the Parents. Oh, dear sweet Lord of hosts. And we start talking, you know, with these crazy words and crazy language because we're trying to play a part. Others of us, we pray, but our prayers sound a lot more like magical incantations than they do communication with a loving Father. We think God is a distant deity, a disinterested dad. We think that he's reluctant and stingy. We think that we're annoying him when we come to him. We expect very little of him, and so we think we have to pray the right words in the right way for the right length of time so that God can be manipulated into finally giving us a hearing. And some of us approach God that way, and after a while, it just gets exhausting, and so we just quit altogether. So there's all kinds of reasons for us, whether we're just exploring the faith or whether we're new Christians or whether we've been in the church world for a long time. There's all kinds of reasons why this passage is going to be extremely beneficial for us. But I think most of all, what this passage is going to show us is that for the believer, for the follower, disciple of Jesus, all of our praying takes place in the context of a unique, special relationship between God the Father and his treasured children. Jesus is actually inviting us through the Lord's Prayer to participate in the perfect fellowship that he has eternally enjoyed between himself and God the Father. He is inviting God's adopted children to step into that life and love and joy through prayer. So as we work through this text then, this is what we're going to see. Prayer is actually the special privilege of sonship. Prayer is the special privilege for God's adopted sons and daughters in Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll get started by looking first at verse 9. Father, thank you so much for this passage. God, we need it. For some of us, it's really familiar, and so God, I pray that you would help us to lean in and pay attention. God, that we wouldn't assume that we've already learned everything there is to know about this text, but instead we'd lean forward and we would come expectantly to hear from you. God, I pray that you would pierce our hearts. God, that we wouldn't come to you as if you were a distant deity, but instead knowing that in Christ you've drawn near, you're eager, you delight in your children. God, give us that kind of heart and posture this morning for those of us who are peeking in over the fence, listening in. God, I pray that we would see something of the beauty, goodness, trustworthiness of Jesus, that those who haven't yet trusted him would be irresistibly drawn to him this morning. We pray that all by your son's name. Amen. Okay, so again, we're going to start in verse 9. And Jesus starts by saying, pray then like this, speaking to his disciples. And he says, our Father in heaven. So we're going to pause right there with this first phrase, because this is the address. This is Jesus inviting us to communicate with God as Father. And I think it's important because there is a very common but mistaken notion in our world, in our culture, that because God has created everyone in his image, which is true, that all people, therefore, are God's children. Have you ever heard this? We're all God's children. And it's true to a point, if by that people mean that we've been all made in his image. That's absolutely true. And because we're made in his image, we all have value, dignity, and worth. That is absolutely true of all people everywhere. But if you read the New Testament, what we see is that the status of being called God's child isn't something given to all people everywhere. Rather, the status of being called God's child is a special gift of God's grace that comes exclusively to those who are trusting and following Jesus. It's in Jesus that God's enemies are adopted into the family. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you are an adopted son or daughter. So the reason why I bring this up at the beginning is because I think we are so prone to just blowing through this part of the prayer, where we think Jesus invites us to pray to God as Father, and like, ho-hum, yeah, big deal. Like, we all know that already. But we need to slow down to see that this is an incomparable special privilege that is only enjoyed by God's family, God's children who are in Jesus. And so we need to step back and consider the lengths to which God went so that we could commune with him, not as a distant deity, but as our Father who loves us and treasures us in the way that he loves and treasures Jesus. The gospel message about Jesus is kind of like a diamond, okay? There's all kinds of rich images and pictures and metaphors in the scriptures to help us understand the fullness of this good news about Jesus. So think of it like a diamond that you hold up to the sunlight. You know, it gets sparkly. And so maybe in one sense, we hold it up and we see this brilliant truth of justification by faith. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, that's just this truth that by faith in Jesus, God forgives us. He declares us righteous like Jesus. But then maybe we take that same diamond and we turn it a little bit and we get a different picture of the gospel message. Maybe we get the picture of sanctification, which is just a big fancy word for being holy. It means that in Jesus, God has set you apart for himself. You belong to him. He treasures you. Your life has a sacred purpose. Still yet, we could hold up that diamond and see the truth of glorification again, which is just a fancy way of pointing ahead to our hope that one day all of the struggles that we have with sin within and evil from without, all the anxieties that we experience on a regular basis, one day God is going to completely remake us in the image of Jesus, and we're going to be free to fully love God and neighbor as we were created. And so there's all these different beautiful truths of the gospel, but there's another one that's often neglected, and it's the truth of adoption. And that truth is the truth that is shining very brilliantly in this passage, but we're so prone to have kind of blinders on and move right past it. And so we see it right here when Jesus invites us to speak to God as our Father in heaven. J.I. Packer explains the truth of adoption this way. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs, meaning everything that belongs to Jesus, he plans to share with us as his heirs, everything. Therefore, closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of the relationship. So when you think about what it means to be an adopted child of God, that means this is the normal life and characteristic of that relationship. Closeness, affection, and generosity. That is how God is disposed to his children. And that's an important word for us to hear, because for some of us, the love of God is an intellectual idea, but not an experiential reality. Some of us are dying on the inside. We're attending church, we're going to groups, and yet if we were perfectly honest, if we felt like we could truly bear our souls to another person, we would say, I don't know what it means to be loved by God. I don't believe it. I don't trust it. I doubt it often. And so what we need then is a true grasp, a growing grasp of what it means that you are a child that is delighted in by God, loved by God, that he has affection for you. Because I think it's then and only then that we're going to be drawn up into prayer. Praying not as an obligation, praying not because we got guilt tripped, praying not because I ought to, but praying because I want to. That the beauty and goodness of God has arrested me and is drawing me up into that kind of relationship. And I think as we grow in our grasp of this truth, it's going to liberate us from some godless practices of prayer. And I'm going to mention two that Jesus mentions. The truth of adoption frees us from hypocritical religious prayer. It frees us from religious, hypocritical prayer. And this is how Jesus talks about that. He says, when you pray, again, he's talking to his disciples. He's saying, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And he's talking about religious hypocrites, people like me, who stand up in churches and pray publicly, but who might have some different kind of thing going on in the background. He was speaking specifically of the scribes and Pharisees in his day, people who could put on a great religious show, but they were bankrupt inside. He says, don't be like them. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues, places like this. They love to pray at the street corners where they're very, very visible and everybody can hear them, that they may be seen by others. So for them, it's not about communion with God. It's about putting on a show. It's about creating for yourself a religious persona, about playing a part to achieve the momentary applause of other people. And so that's what Jesus says when he says, those people have received their reward already. They were looking for the momentary approval and applause of people, and they got it. That's all they're going to get. They shouldn't be expecting to get anything from God. In contrast, he says, you, followers of Jesus, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you praying in secret, he will reward you. Do you see? So when we truly believe that God is our Father and we are his adopted son or daughter, it liberates us from the religious show. And instead, I can go into places of secret and I can pray and commune with God to get to know him. And I don't even have to care whether or not somebody sees it. I don't even have to get on Instagram and post about it so that you guys know I've been doing it. I can just do it knowing that God sees me. He cares about me. And he will reward me with more of himself and everything that he wants to give me in this loving relationship that exists between God, the Father, and his children. So this truth of adoption then liberates us from religious, hypocritical prayer, but it also liberates us from manipulative, pagan prayer. If you were to survey the prayers of many people in our country, it looks a lot more like paganism than it does the Christian faith. Listen to what Jesus says. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. Some texts say don't babble on and on and on like the Gentiles do. The Gentiles were people in Jesus' day who did not belong to God's people Israel. They were very religious, but they worshiped many different kinds of gods. They were very polytheistic. He says, don't be like them, for they think that they're going to be heard by their gods because of their many words. They think they're going to be heard because they won't shut up, that they're going to finally wear God down. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So in Jesus' day, polytheists, idolaters, people outside of the covenant of Israel, they had many different kinds of views of their gods, but the gods that they prayed to were distant. They were disinterested. They were petty. They needed to be flattered. They were stingy. They were easily irritated. And so they thought, if I'm going to get the attention of one of my gods, I'm going to have to say the right things in the right way for the right period of time. I'm going to need to treat prayer almost like it was a magical incantation, and maybe I can finally manipulate God into giving me what I need or what I want. And to that, Jesus says, what a messed up view of God. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, is our view of God anywhere close to that? If you were to think about the way you typically approach God in prayer, is it anywhere close to that? Because at the root of that kind of prayer is a belief that God is not good, he is not generous, he is not personal, he is not any of those things that a good and loving father would be. But Jesus says, in me, you have a father who is extremely generous, extremely interested, and favorably disposed to meeting all of your true needs. So you can come to him like that because he knows what you need before you even ask it. So we pray not to make our needs known to our Father. He already knows them. Instead, we pray so that we can get to know him as Father, as he gives us his fatherly provision. And so for some of us, that's what you need this morning. Prayer is a special privilege of sonship, and you need to learn to pray to God as if he were a loving Father. So in this first section, then, we see that disciples of Jesus, God's children, pray affectionately. But as we move forward, we're also going to see that God's children pray reverently. Jesus isn't your homeboy. So while we're invited to pray personally, we're also to pray reverently. So follow along in the second half of verse 9. Jesus continues saying, "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so here in this part of the prayer, Jesus is kind of formally beginning the Lord's Prayer, and in the first half, it's very God-centered. He gives us three God-centered petitions. He is teaching us to ask God to act for the sake of his own name, for his own name's sake, for his own kingdom's sake, and for his own will's sake. So they're very God-centered prayers. If you're like me, I'm sometimes exclusively focused on what I want. Sometimes I treat God as if he were a cosmic genie. He just exists because he's useful to me. But what Jesus is saying is, no, for the follower of Jesus, for the one who knows God as Father, God isn't useful, God is beautiful. I love God, I long to be with God, I long to know God, and therefore I care about his reputation. I care about his desires. They matter more to me than anything. And maybe you remember have memories of when you were a kid and somebody insulted your dad. And you said, my dad's better than your dad, or my dad can beat up your dad. Like, it made you mad when somebody criticized the family name. You had kind of this appropriate jealousy for your father's reputation. And so again, Jesus is teaching us what it looks like to be sons and daughters in God's family. It means his name is our name now. And when somebody runs God's name through the mud, it bothers us. And so we have this longing that the world would see God as he truly is, that he would be honored. And so that's why the first petition begins this way: "Hallowed be your name." God's name is synonymous with his person, with his character, with his reputation. It's who he is. And so when we hallow God's name, we are longing for God to act in such a way that people see him as he is, holy, set apart. We want people to see him as revered. And then he moves on into two more petitions, and we're going to look at them together because they're very related. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Have you ever noticed how sometimes in the scriptures, Jesus will say things like, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." And then we read this prayer, and it says, "Pray that the kingdom will come." Well, which is it? Is it here, or is it not yet here? And the answer is yes. It is here in one sense. Jesus, in his person and work in his first coming, has brought the kingdom into our world. It's almost as if it's been inaugurated. It's here in a way, but it's not here in its fullness. And so when we see Jesus teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, when we see him healing and doing the miraculous, we're seeing glimpses of God's future kingdom. So it's broken into the darkness of our world, but at the same time, we're living in a world that's not perfect yet, right? It's not fully restored. There's all kinds of injustices, all kinds of things that are wrong. And so there's a sense in which we're still waiting for it. And so here Jesus is teaching us how to pray in such a way that we are longing for the day to come when God's kingdom arrives in its fullness. And what does that mean for God's kingdom to arrive in its fullness? It's when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So the disciple of Jesus who loves their Father wants to see God's will done. Not only in the lives of other people, but in our own lives too. It's pretty hard to pray that prayer and live in outright disobedience and rebellion to our Father, right? So what else is that doing in us? It's stirring in us a desire to honor God ourselves by the way we revere him, by the way we honor him through our obedience. Like, it's just about making God look good and enjoying the fullness of his love that he wants to offer us. And so he teaches us to pray for his kingdom and for his will to be done. And so what I want to do, pause for a moment and connect these prayers in a real practical way to the life of our church. When we think about the fact that the kingdom has come in a sense and yet we're still waiting for it, what it reminds us of is that in the meantime, God has given his church a mission. And at the end of the Matthew, we see this clearly communicated in the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And because that's true, you go therefore and make disciples of the nations. And then he tells us what that looks like. We make disciples by going to people. We go to people who don't yet know and love Jesus, and we share the good news about God's love with them. And when they come to faith in Jesus, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then finally begins the lifelong process of teaching people to obey Jesus' word. Now, what we're doing when we teach people to obey Jesus' word is that we're teaching them to live under the rule and reign of God. We're teaching them to live in a way that is consistent with God's kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus is teaching us to pray for. And so we have a very specific and immediate opportunity to live this out corporately together, and that's coming up through Vacation Bible School. Let's not miss this. I have a tendency of getting so used to church life that I lose some enthusiasm for things that have become somewhat routine. Anybody like that? This is now our third year, I think, of doing Vacation Bible School. It takes a lot of planning. It takes a lot of preparation. It takes a lot of work. And sometimes I get so bogged down in the process of preparing that I actually forget to pray for people. I forget to invite people. I lose that kind of enthusiasm for introducing people to Jesus. I forget why we do this in the first place. And so I think this prayer helps us to slow down and think very deliberately about the unbelievable opportunity that we have before us to serve families in our communities by pointing them to Jesus, by caring for their family. And so I want to share with you some research that I actually found this week on Twitter, shared by Lifeway Research. This is what they said. They said, in our post-Christian culture, where most people don't grow up in church anymore, they don't teach their kids about the Bible anymore, they don't give a rip about what's happening right now, nonetheless, this is what's true. While there are not many activities hosted by a church that parents of all backgrounds share a mutual respect and trust for, VBS is still one of them. Interesting. Lifeway Research recently shared this. 2/3 of all adults surveyed plan on bringing a child to VBS this summer, including those parents who do not go to a church anywhere. Would you have thought that? 95% of parents who have taken their children to VBS believe it was one of their child's most meaningful experiences. More than half of those adults who did not go to VBS as a child thought that if they had, it would have been helpful to them in better understanding the Bible and would have positively contributed to their spiritual growth. And then finally, 83% of those same people who don't send their children to VBS still have a positive view of it. So what that tells me is I would be a fool not to spend the remaining time between now and VBS being as prayerful and intentional as I possibly can. I need to think about VBS in light of this prayer that Jesus taught me. If I really want to see God's name hallowed, if I really want to see his kingdom advance, if I really want to see his will be done, then I ought not overlook opportunities like VBS. This is an incredible opportunity that we have. So to put the sign in your yard and to grab a stack of invites and actually put it in someone's hand, to personally go up to a neighbor that you know has young children and say, would you consider coming? We'd love to have you. Like, that is one of the most spiritual and faithful things that you could do this week. Again, I heard a great story this week of someone who just decided to take a stack and find an apartment building near their house and just go door to door inviting families. Like, that's all we're talking about. God will use ordinary steps of faithfulness like that to draw people to himself. It's the car chalk, you know? You might have a super nice car and you might be super picky about it. Can we do one for the kingdom here? Can we just count the cost and bear our cross and let somebody ride on our car just for a week or two? That would be a great step to take, a meaningful point of application this morning. And so God's children pray personally, God's children pray reverently, and then finally, in this last half of Jesus' prayer, we see that God's children pray dependently. Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So if the first half of this prayer was really God-centered, it was about asking God to act for his own namesake. Well, this last half is Jesus inviting us to come all needy to God. Like, just come as just a needy, you know, mess. Come to him, bring in, and lay everything out on the table. I, for those of us who are parents, our goal is to take our young children and help them to mature so that they become less dependent on us. Like, I can't wait for the day when my kids can bathe themselves, completely clothe themselves, like all of that stuff. Like, that's going to be a day to celebrate. But it's the opposite. It's the opposite in our relationship with God. As you mature in Christ, you become more dependent, more needy, not less needy. But the thing is, God doesn't get annoyed by it. He loves it, because what it does is it affirms him. What we do when we come to God needy like that is what we're saying to God is, God, I believe you're good. I believe that you want to hear this, that you're not annoyed by this, that I can't exhaust you emotionally, that you have plenty of emotional resources to take all of this craziness that I'm bringing to you. And not only that, but we acknowledge that he's actually powerful enough to do something about it. And so in this part of the prayer, Jesus is saying, come to God like a needy, dependent child. God is listening. He is eagerly listening. In fact, there are times where Jesus would say to his father, I know that you always hear me. Did you know that if you're an adopted child of God, the same is true of you? God always hears you. Always. Now, he might say no. He might say not yet. He often says yes, but he always hears you. That is one of the special privileges that we have as God's children. Prayer is a special privilege of our sonship. And so he begins with this petition. Give us this day our daily bread. And we don't have to spiritualize that request. He is literally saying, talk to God about putting food on your table. And there are some of us in this room, like, that's where we're at. Like, there is more month than money. It is a constant source of anxiety as to how we're going to pay the bills, where we're going to live, how I'm going to feed my kids, like, where I'm going to get clothes. Like, it's a constant source of anxiety for a whole lot of people. And so Jesus is saying, talk to God about that. He cares. One, he already knows. But not only does he already know, he cares. But what you need to do is learn what it means for God to be your father, that when you ask him, he will provide. Maybe not your greeds, but absolutely your needs. He will provide for you your truest needs. And so if that's where you're at, ask God to provide for you. It is not presumptuous. It is not arrogant. It is a command of Jesus. Jesus commands you to come to God needy, asking you for what you truly need. That's good news. And then he goes on to say, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In Matthew, debt or debtor is an idiom for sin. It's just another way of recognizing the fact that when we sin against God, we incur a debt. I got distracted, sorry. We incur a debt. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, Jesus is highlighting in a very gracious way your truest and deepest need. You have all kinds of felt needs, the ones we just talked about. Food, shelter, clothing, love, friendship. Like, we feel that. We want that. But you have a need that you may not feel, and it's your greatest and truest need, and it's to be reconciled with God. Your greatest need is to experience God's forgiveness in Jesus. And that only happens when you turn from your sin, when you forsake your life of self-leadership and entrust your life to God. And so what you need to know is that the scriptures say that all people, without exception, everywhere, come into this world at odds with God because of sin. Sin is a rebellious disposition toward God himself. Sin is ugly. God is holy. It separates us from him like oil and water. It leaves us spiritually orphaned. It leaves us to try to build an identity for ourselves, and it kills us. But God, in his grace and his mercy, sent Jesus to do something about that problem. He didn't just leave you to sit in that mess. Instead, he came for you on a rescue mission. And so Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience, the one that you and I failed to live. Jesus died a death on the cross in your place as a substitute for your sins so that you might have the opportunity of being forgiven by God through faith in Jesus and restored to him as adopted sons and daughters in his family. And God raised Jesus from the dead and has exalted him to the highest place where he is ruling and reigning over all things. And so the summons then for you is to bow your knee to King Jesus because he is good, he is just, and he has your best interests at heart. But there must come a moment where you consciously make a decision to repent and believe the good news about Jesus. Simply attending a church is a good thing, but it doesn't make you right with God. Simply praying prayers at night before you go to sleep is a good thing, but it doesn't make you right with God. If you don't know God and you pray, you're not praying to him as Father. That's not a privilege that you have yet. And so what we want to do is invite you by faith to trust Jesus for the first time, and we want to know if that's a step you're taking. We want to hear from you. Fill out that communication card and let us know that you've made that decision so that we can come alongside you to encourage you and to help you grow in the same way that we're being helped to grow. But it's also important, this part of the prayer, for those of us who are already following Jesus. If you are already a Christian, God has already forgiven you. You have already been brought into his family. And yet, Jesus says something curious in verses 14 and 15, right after the prayer. He says, followers of Jesus, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, which is it? Am I forgiven or not? What Jesus is saying is that those who have experienced God's forgiveness in Jesus become different kinds of people. They become sons and daughters. And what do sons and daughters of God do? They forgive those who have wronged them. How inconsistent would it be for me to come like a beggar to God, asking him to forgive me for my sins against him, and then turn the corner and refuse that of someone else? The dots aren't connecting if that's the way we're living, right? We don't understand the gospel very well. So Jesus is assuming that if you're asking God for forgiveness, he's also assuming that you're extending forgiveness to other people. So then why would he say, if I don't, that God's not going to forgive me? Well, I think an illustration might be helpful. For those of you who are married, you know this firsthand. If you're not married, you can still get the point. When you got married, you were united to your spouse in a very mysterious but real way. The two have become one in marriage. And yet my guess is, at some point, probably not long after that, you had a fight, you had an argument, you had a spat, and that relationship didn't go so well for a little while. What often happens is we clam up, we either raise our voices or we clam up, we give each other the cold shoulder, and so things are pretty tense. There's a relational distance that exists until we come back together, we admit our faults, we extend forgiveness, ask forgiveness, and then our relationship can continue growing. Think of that as an analogy to the life of faith. When a person comes to faith in Jesus, they, in a very real yet mysterious way, they are united to Jesus himself. They become one with Christ. Paul says, I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live, I no longer live in my own strength, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a real but mysterious union that takes place, and it is irrevocable. There is nothing that can separate you from Jesus if you are in him. And yet, when we sin after we've come to faith in Jesus, that sin can still create a bit of a relational distance between us and God until we confess it and repent of it and continue growing that relationship. So to sum up, sin does not break the believer's union with Jesus, but it can affect the believer's communion with Jesus. And so that's why Jesus says this. He wants you to know that in the life of faith and following Jesus, there are still going to be times where you sin against God. And when you do, it's going to be important for you to confess those sins and repent of those sins and to extend forgiveness to other people when they sin against you. That is one of the marks that you are trusting and following Jesus and that he is your Father. So, he says, ask for forgiveness. That's one of your truest needs. And then finally, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I have this memory of when I was a kid of getting on a skateboard and trying to roll it down a driveway. I was not a skateboarder. And so when I first started, I was very aware of my ineptitude, and I was very cautious. But you get a couple reps in, and you start getting cocky, and you start getting confident, and you start thinking you're Tony Hawk. And I have this memory of going quite fast down a driveway, only to look up and see a patch of sand in the road. which I hit going very quickly, and I flew off the board, face first into the pavement, skidding down the road. I think this is an apt metaphor for what often happens in the Christian life. We begin the Christian life more than aware of our frailty, of our vulnerability, of the force of temptation to sin, to go back to our old life and our old ways. Jesus is teaching you to maintain that vulnerability and that dependence upon God all along the way. In the moment whenever you think that you could never do X, Y, or Z, when you are now immune to it because you're so spiritually mature, watch out, because you're about to fall on your face. So this prayer, he doesn't teach us this prayer because God would lead you into temptation. In fact, James says quite the opposite. God the Father cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt with evil. But the same word that's translated tempt in the scriptures is sometimes translated test. God does test his children for their good, to mature them and to grow them up in Christ. But that same test can be a temptation that the evil one uses to cause you to deny Jesus in the way you live. And so what we're supposed to do is just be aware of that vulnerability and to constantly to come to God in dependence and saying, God, don't bring that into my life. I'll fail. You know, it's just this acknowledgement to God of our vulnerability and a constant request for his strength, from his protection to giving into temptation and evil. So then, having said all of that, the last thing to do is to actually pray. If we were to respond to this passage without actually praying, I think we would miss the point. And so one of my favorite places, just to kind of set up that next step, one of my favorite places to visit is Southern California. There was a while back, I think it was, you know, for our anniversary, where some friends of friends had a home there, and they let us stay there for free. It was awesome. And I walked in the front door, and it's a pretty normal house. You walk in the front door, but you immediately see that the back side of the house is just windows. And you go through the windows, and there's this big porch. And past the porch is the Pacific Ocean. I mean, right on the water. And I didn't go bring my bags into the room. I didn't put them in the drawers. I, like, drop that stuff, beeline for the patio where I can gawk at this incredible view. You know, I mean, I love the wind. I love the smell. I love the sound. I like the sun on the water. I mean, everything about it is so beautiful that it just captures and arrests my attention. That's what beauty does, right? It arrests our attention. And so when we think about this next step of prayer, what we don't want to leave doing is feeling guilt-tripped to pray. I could guilt-trip you. I could make you feel terrible about, you know, your lack of prayer, but that doesn't work, does it? Only for a short time, if anything. Instead, what my hope is, my prayer for this morning, is that we've seen something of the goodness and glory of God in Jesus. That you see him as so good and so loving and so generous that his beauty arrests you into prayer, that you couldn't help yourself. No one has to tell you to do it. You can't wait to do it. That is what I pray will be the outcome. And so as we think about taking those next steps then, here's just a few simple things that we can do. First, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. And it's something that we do week in and week out. And like everything, if we're not careful, it can become this empty ritual and routine that we stop thinking about. And so what we need to remember is when we take that bread that's broken and we dip it in the juice, it's meant to remind us of the significance of the lengths to which God has gone to bring us into his family through Jesus. That broken bread is Jesus' broken body, and that juice is Jesus' shed blood. The Son of God, the one and only unique Son of God, gave his life to bring more people into the family. And so this is a reminder of your adoption. So remember before you partake it that you are loved by God. It doesn't matter what your past looks like. It doesn't matter what this morning looked like. It doesn't matter how many ways you've failed him. It has not changed God's unwavering covenant love for you in Christ. And so you can come to him confidently knowing that you are loved by God. So remember your adoption this morning as you approach the Lord's Supper. Two, after this service, we're going to invite you to come forward to receive prayer. Now, after the benediction, I'm going to dismiss you, but anyone who wants to come forward, there's going to be some volunteers down here that just want to hear you and pray for you. You don't have to worry about all kinds of eyes being on you. You don't have to be self-conscious because people are going to be leaving, right? You can just pray with a few people up here. So I want to encourage you to take that step. And then finally, think about the week ahead of you. We want to encourage you to continue to make Bible reading a part of your daily life, even if it's just for a few minutes through the Life Connection Bible reading plan. But after you've heard from God, why not take what you've heard from God and speak to him about it in prayer? Why not take 10 minutes after you've read your morning reading or your afternoon reading or whenever you do it? And why not talk to him? Why not take the Lord's Prayer itself and pray through it as if it was a template. You can recite it word for word, or you can personalize it and paraphrase it. But if Jesus has given this prayer to us to teach us how to pray, why not use it in that way? And when you do, you can be confident of this. There is a loving Father listening to you, hearing your every prayer. And as you commune with Him, He is making you like Him. He is forming you into a certain kind of person, a person that more and more and more is looking like His beloved Son, Jesus. And one day He is going to finish that project. You are going to be perfectly renewed in Jesus' image, spending eternity with your loving Father, your brother Jesus, and all of the family of God. That's what we have to look forward to, because prayer is the privilege of sonship. So let's exercise that prayer this morning. Let's pray. God, I'm grateful for this text. God, we need it today as much as any other day. For those of us who have truly come to know Jesus, God, I pray that You would teach us what it means to rest in our identity as Your children. God, that the truth of adoption wouldn't be just an intellectual idea, but a reality we experience more and more all the time. God, I pray right now by Your Spirit, You would flood the hearts of Your people with the love of God, that they would know You. And having been loved by You, they would respond by loving You in return through lives that honor You, lives of obedience, lives of generosity. For those who haven't yet trusted Jesus, God, I pray that they would know their true condition this morning. God, that You would help them to see them as they truly are. But rather than running away in guilt and shame, God, I pray that You would irresistibly draw them to faith in Your Son, Jesus, that they could know the joy of being Your children too. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name.